I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 18. A couple of parables on the agenda for today. Luke chapter 18. It doesn't make a lot of sense, though, to jump into chapter 18 without knowing what was in chapter 17. And in chapter 17, Luke has just recorded our Lord's words regarding his second coming. And if you look through that in chapter 17, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, you'll see it is predominantly this concept of judgment. And the Lord is coming back, not only to come back, but to judge the world, to judge sinners. And you get to the end of that passage, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." The idea there is not so much being taken away in the rapture. It's being taken away to judgment. And you know that song that I remember back with the sideburn guys back in that movie, The Thief in the Night, and they were playing their guitar. It's that great song, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." It's a great song coming from this passage, but I think it's wrong. I still enjoy hearing it, but this isn't talking about the rapture. This is talking about carrying these people off into judgment. Matthew's rendition of it makes it a little more clear. He doesn't use that word that can be said eagles here. It's vultures. It's the word, the concept is judgment. So we come into chapter 18, where Luke has just finished recording the words about the Father judging the world for sin through his Son's return. God's judgment, according to this discourse that Jesus has just given, is certain. His judgment is severe, and his judgment is worldwide. But then we move into this parable of the persistent widow. And I think what we see here is the Lord telling his hearers and Luke telling his readers how one can avoid God's judgment. His judgment is certain. His judgment is established. It will occur. And then we find out how to avoid God's judgment. Now, just a note on God's judgment. Please be clear on the fact that believers in Jesus Christ will never face the judgment that the unsaved are going to face. No, the believer's destiny is secure in Jesus Christ. And we will never, we're told, come under condemnation. That's not going to happen. But God the Father, because of his character, will continually deal with sin. And so while the believer will never be eternally judged for sin in the manner that the unsaved will be judged, the believer does face discipline for our sin. That's clear in the book of Hebrews and in the teachings of Paul. The believer faces discipline from the hand of God for a lack of faithfulness, but never the condemnation that the world will face for their lack of belief. So make sure that you have that concept clear. A believer, a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, that person will never be condemned for their sin. That person will be rewarded for faithfulness and will lose rewards for a lack of faithfulness. But every believer's destiny is heaven, and that destiny is secure in Jesus Christ. But my point is, don't ignore God's principle concerning judgment. His character, the way he looks at sin, never changes. God hates sin because sin is opposed to his nature. And he consistently deals with sin. In the Christian's life, he deals with sin by encouraging us to not sin, and by disciplining us when we do sin, and by withholding rewards from the believer who lives in sin. And that's going to be shown in his kingdom when he comes back, which the prelude in verse 17 refers to. Those people are taken away into judgment, and his people, we'll look at in the will of the Lord next week, at the separation of the sheep and the goats, his people are brought into the kingdom. That's when he returns. Judgment. Don't miss the fact that God consistently deals with sin. The ramifications for the sinner are different if that person is unsaved or saved. But God's character has him hating sin no matter who does it. Then we get into the parables before us. There's two parables, actually, and we start with the first one, this parable of the persistent widow. But remember, it's in the shadow of what he just said about the Lord's return to judge the world. Understand, he says in verses 1 through 8, the first parable, understand that God's judgment is inevitable. God's judgment for sin is inevitable. It will happen. More certain than the fact that you will wake up tomorrow morning is the fact that God will deal with sin. Jesus clarifies here who can expect God's judgment. He's not returning, or his not returning. The fact that Jesus isn't back yet is a fact that was probably more on the mind of these early readers of Luke than is on our minds today. Oh, we had a disaster in September 11th, and you would think from our response that, oh, it has to be the end of the world because of what happened. Oh, it was a devastating event, wasn't it? It was a terrible event. But put it into perspective. It was a terrible event for us because our wealth, personal and national, had a minor blip on its recording device. Oh, our convenience went down. Imagine poor me, the suffering I have to go through because my wait in the airport is 25 minutes now instead of 10. Oh, you would think this was the worst thing in the world for us as a nation. And it was devastating. But can you imagine for the believers that are growing up in developing countries? Every day is worse than this. Every day is worse. Imagine growing up in the refugee camps around the world. For believers to face the disaster of another day, watching sick children that you can do nothing about. Who can expect God's judgment? You see, the believers were waiting for the Lord to return, these early Christians that Luke was writing to. But while they were waiting, they were being persecuted. You know, the fact that Jesus does not return immediately is not so much a chronological problem. Oh, for us it is, you see. We have our little prophetic devices all figured out. And, well, here's another day Jesus didn't come back. We got a chronological problem. Remember back in 1993 when Len was, you know, booking me to come to Belmar in October of 1994. And he said, well, if Harold Camping is right, we won't see you. Because remember, Harold had the Lord returning in September of 1994. He didn't come back. See, for us, it's a chronological problem. It's, oh man, I got to readjust my charts. I got to play with my numerology a little bit more. For the people to whom Luke was writing, And for many believers today, the fact that the Lord is not returned is not a chronological problem at all. It's a life problem. Because every hour that the Lord holds his return back is another hour of suffering for Christians. Folks, you and I have graciously been spared that. But most believers, many believers, haven't. They begin to think he doesn't care. I would guess they would begin to think that God's not concerned with their suffering. But then Jesus tells this parable and Luke records it for us. You see, God's judgment is closely linked to how his people are treated. Chapter 18, and he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and to not lose heart. It's great that Luke tells us why the Lord spoke this parable. He spoke this parable to those who were in some kind of trouble, were going through some hard times. His judgment is closely linked to how his people are treated. That's one thing we have to remember as well. You know, God doesn't take kindly to the mistreatment of his people. That's true throughout all of the scripture, whether it's Old Testament or New. He doesn't take kindly to the mistreatment of his people. And I look at that, and there's again this tension between the unsaved who are persecuting the saved, but there's also this concept, because he's writing to believers, there's also this concept of how am I treating you? How are we treating one another? God doesn't take kindly to the mistreatment of his people. His judgment is closely linked to how his people are treated. Second, his judgment can be the answer to persistent prayer. Look at how this parable unfolds. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God or regard man. The Lord tells us right up front, don't try to read any morality into this judge because he has none. He doesn't fear God, and he isn't particularly concerned about the needs of man. He's a judge. He's a political appointee, apparently, and he's there for life. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Easy to see the situation. This woman is torturing him because she wants justice from her adversary. Those of you who've had kids know exactly what this is all about. We have one who could have been in this parable. Very, very persistent. He even wears my wife down. I'm easy to be worn down, but she's a lot tougher than me. Oh, wait, she's here. She's not. She's really soft and plump. Anyway, this kid can drive you nuts. And most of the time, he gets what he wants. Not because we want to give it to him, but because we want to what? Shut him up. I hope you choke on it. That type of thing. That's what this woman was doing with this judge. And he says, I got to shut her up. Therefore, I'm going to deal with it. What's the point of what he's saying there? Verses 2 through 6 that I read, he's saying if an unjust and godless judge, and we were told that twice about him, if an unjust and godless judge responds to persistent requests, imagine the response of a perfect judge who understands the issue even better than the person bringing the complaint. Second, verses 7 and 8. The Lord says, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" If the unrighteous fear human judges who decide temporal things, imagine the response we can expect from a perfect judge. Note that God's judgment here, and again, we can't get away from the concept of God's judgment. These three items, the story of his return, the first parable, and the next parable we're going to go in, all center on the fact that God judges. It's not so much a lesson in praying persistently, it's a lesson in what happens as a result of the answer to that persistent prayer. His judgment is not rash, verse 7 tells us. His judgment is certain, verse 8 tells us. And verse 8 says his judgment is also kind of broad-based. Understand that God's judgment is inevitable. And that point underscores the both parables put together. God's judgment is inevitable. He will judge. Second, he says in verse 9, understand, and here is something that you and I have to grasp. Understand that you can invite God's judgment. You say, no, who in the world would ever do that? Well, many of us do. Many unsaved people do continually, most unsaved people do continually, by refusing to come to faith in Christ, they are inviting God's judgment. But many believers as well do the same thing. We choose lifestyles that put us at enmity with God. And we make decisions that are fully opposed to God's will and to his word. Jesus says, understand, says to his reader, and Luke underscores this by his placement of the parable. He says, understand that you can invite God's judgment. In the previous section, he clarified who can expect God's judgment. In this section, he describes how to invite God's judgment. Look at this, verse 9. We invite God's judgment by looking to ourselves for righteousness. Chapter 18, verse 9, the first part. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Wow. To those who trusted in themselves. To those who were convinced that they were righteous. Oh, it fits in well with last week's parable. Luke is making it clear that a person can never trust in himself for righteousness. Now, notice that this is Luke's editorial comment as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's telling us why Jesus spoke the parable. Jesus didn't stand up and say, okay, all of you who are trust... No, Luke says that that's what he did. He says that the Lord is addressing those who were confident of their own righteousness, and he is pointing out the disaster that results from thinking you can justify yourself before God. Now, I trust there's not a person here today who's of that opinion, that somehow your merit, your good works, gains you favor before God, because it doesn't. If you're here and you think that, then Luke says he's writing this parable to you. We have nothing to bring to God in terms of righteousness, nothing at all. That's who he addresses the parable to specifically. In clarifying who can expect God's judgment, Jesus says that one way to guarantee it is by looking to yourself for righteousness. Now let's move this out of the realm of the unsaved person who's trusting in his own righteousness for the forgiveness of sins. That's a foolish concept because there is no righteousness there. And let's bring it into the realm of believers, because remember, that's who Luke was writing to. How many of us are pretty convinced that our lifestyle defines righteousness? Doesn't take long to think that, does it? Especially if we surround ourselves with people who are pretty much like ourselves. That it's not long until we start to decide that this is what's righteous. And when you really look at it, you define righteousness by what you do. I define righteousness by what I do, and I say, if only you people would live just like me, boy, what a wonderful church this would be. We define our own righteousness. But it's interesting, when we persist in self-righteousness, according to the end of verse 9 through verse 12, we see its devastating results. First of all, self-righteousness results in despising others. Verse 9. Spoke the parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What did they do? They despised others. I don't know how it works in your life, but that's how it works in mine. When I become more and more convinced that my own choices, that my own lifestyles, that my own preferences really are God's standard for righteousness, I tend to look down at you when you're different. Because you see, when I'm being self-righteous, and I got to tell you, I do it pretty often, it'll be a shock to my wife to hear that, but I do. I start to despise other people who display righteousness different than I do. And you want to know what? I'll bet you do too. Self-righteousness results in despising others. That's just how it is. Second, self-righteousness results in self-deception. And here's a great parable. Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. If Jesus were preaching here today, wouldn't that be great? If he were, and he was telling us this parable, I wonder how he would word it. He probably wouldn't bring it back to the law like this Pharisee did. He might tell the story of two people going to the prayer meeting to pray. And one standing up and saying, oh no, this wouldn't be the prayer meeting. Jesus would change that. He'd bring it to the worship meeting. And he would have one stand up and say, Lord, I thank thee. He would say it in the King James Version. I thank thee that we meet like we do in God's own appointed way. And I thank you that we meet at the correct hour, sometime before 10 a.m. And I thank you that we use the right elements. We use leavened bread, not unleavened like the Baptists. We use wine. I don't know what to use here, but stick with the story. Not grape juice like the Presbyterians. But I wonder who his illustration would be of the person who was the sinner. I don't know. Don't think I'm making light of what we do. I like what we do. If I didn't, I wouldn't do it. But we got to be careful. We got to be careful that we don't define righteousness by what we do. If we're doing that which is right, praise God. Self-righteousness, though, results in self-deception. We really do well when we compare our view of ourselves to our view of others. Check out what this Pharisee did. I'm really thankful I'm not like, you know, George over there. Check him out, God. I don't know if you've noticed, but would you look at that? What a sight. What a sight. He's got the gall to come into the temple when we know he's a tax collector, when we know that he works for the enemy. How could he even show up here? The guy probably was a Democrat, you see. Careful on that. I am. Never mind. Okay. He was deceived. He was deceived. But he thought he did pretty good because he compared his view of himself with his view of his neighbor. And I got to tell you, I'm pretty good at that too. And when I compare my view of me to my view of you, don't take offense at this, but I do pretty good. Because it's my view of you that I'm comparing my view of me to. And I'm wrong on both. It's not one of those he said, she said, he said, but that's kind of what it's like. I think I know what I'm like, and I think I know what you like. And when I compare what I think I'm like to what I think you're like, I do really, really good. The Pharisee did as well. He did great. Second, we do really well when we determine the standard for righteousness. Look at what he says in verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Lord, it doesn't get much better than that. Now, I don't fast twice a week, as you can tell. I should. I should fast twice a day. But I tend to define what God expects by what I do. And I really get bothered when you don't do it. I do. That's self-righteousness. He says here that we invite God's judgment by persisting in self-righteousness. Self-righteousness results in despising others, verse 9. Self-righteousness results in this massive self-deception, verses 10 through 12. And self-righteousness returns inaccurate evaluations, verses 13 and 14. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. As Jesus tells this story and as Luke records it, he wants us to like this guy. He wants us to like the guy that the Pharisee despised. And I got to tell you, when I read this, I like him a whole lot more than I like the Pharisee. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He was there, and I'm sure his thought was, Lord, I can't believe you didn't strike me dead when I walked through the door. Because, Lord, I have no right to be here. I have no right to even talk to you. He beat his breast saying, I got one thing I can say and only one. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he had to say in God's presence. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Some of you may have received the same missionary letter we received within the last week or two from a missionary who is working in a church that is terribly split. Oh, the numbers were there, the people were there, but it was one of those deals sounding from the letter like everybody hated being there, but it was Sunday, so they went. And at one meeting, a woman stood up. I don't know if you guys read this letter, but a woman stood up and said, I got to tell you, I'm taking poetic license here. I got to tell you, she said, it's easier for me to be home with an unbelieving family than to come to these meetings where people despise each other and where people are proud and arrogant and they're not getting along and nobody's talking about it. And then she sat back down and someone else stood up and said, she's right and I'm a part of that problem. And the problem is, I've been despising such and such a person. And the missionary said before long, that meeting was a time where people were apologizing to one another for their personal grossness and their personal pride. And the missionary said that the results in that meeting have been phenomenal, because people walked in and all they had to say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the things that came with that. Well, I'd love for you to say that, but I don't want to. Because you see, it's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness returns very inaccurate evaluations. Because Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. And you know, I'll bet what happened was when those two guys left the temple, the Pharisee went home thinking he was justified. And my guess is, if this tax collector is the kind of guy I think he was, he didn't leave saying, oh, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. I feel like a million bucks. He probably left feeling just about as bad as when he walked in. But in God's eyes, he was justified. Understand that God's judgment is inevitable. Understand that you can invite God's judgment. Number three, understand that you can avoid God's judgment. There's the good news, folks. If you're here and you're unsaved, you can avoid God's judgment by, in humility and in inability, trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. That takes away the eternal judgment for your sins. But my guess is that most of us here have believed on Jesus and know him as our Savior. I do. What Luke is saying to me today, what Jesus says, is that I too can avoid God's discipline for sin. How? Verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus defines how to avoid God's judgment. But for the Christian, it's probably better rendered how to avoid God's discipline. We avoid God's discipline, number one, by not assuming that we know his mind. I'd like to say I do know his mind on everything, but there's so much I don't. What does Jesus think about how we do things? What does Jesus think about how I treat people? What does Jesus think about me at home? What does Jesus think about me right here? What does Jesus think about my sermons? What does Jesus think about you listening to my sermon? You see, the list goes on. I know what I would like him to think, but that could lead to God's discipline. We avoid God's judgment by not assuming that we know his mind. Remember that our perspective is not automatically God's perspective. It isn't. It might be, but it's not automatic. Second, we avoid God's judgment by walking before him in humility. From the Garden of Eden to when this whole place is destroyed with fire, God wants his people to be humble. You know, pride is a disease that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. That's what Jesus wants us to avoid. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. This is it. He's shown us what's good. He's shown us the standard for righteousness. Not only what's good, but what the Lord requires of his people. And this is it. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. I think we got something to do this week. What I have to do this week is probably going to be different than what you have to do this week. For the believer, understand that God's discipline is inevitable. Understand that you can invite God's discipline, and understand that you can avoid God's discipline. And we avoid his discipline quite simply by being humble. That's what it's about. If I was any more humble, I would have finished on time. Gary did tell me the clock is 3 minutes fast, so let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for you, and we're thankful for your Son. And even in prayer sometimes, Lord, we understand that our only prayer is we know we don't have any merit to be there. We are shocked that you didn't strike us dead in your presence. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for your kindness. We're thankful that you love justice and that you love mercy. And we're thankful that your Son was the perfect example of walking humbly with you. And so we pray that you would help us to be more like that this week than we were last week. In Jesus' name, amen.